Okay. So, we left off last week in the middle of Paul's extended argument about idolatry, and he had just issued a stern warning to the Corinthians not to practice idolatry, and he ended with the argument that participating in a ceremony at a pagan temple, one of the reasons not to do that is that even though the idol represented by that temple is a figment of human imagination, there is a real spiritual realm populated not just by the God we worship, but angels and fallen angels called demons, and that demons are behind pagan worship. They're really behind anything that distracts from the worship of the triune God. That's what Satan's been up to since the beginning of human history. And so you're forming spiritual connections with that evil spiritual realm if you participate in idolatry. So that's another reason not to do it. So now he's going to tackle what we might call idolatry adjacent behavior. What is the line between what is participating in idolatry that you shouldn't do and what is permissible? And how do we deal with situations where believers don't agree on where the line is? And I think this is a really interesting topic that has lots of applications for us to think about in today's society. So we're going to pick up in 10:23. And Paul goes back to this slogan that seems to have been popular in Corinth, everything is permissible, which we think is based on the idea that once you experience grace through Jesus, you're removed from the jurisdiction of the law. And so these people were arguing that means you should be free to do whatever your feelings lead you to do. And Paul's rejoinder to that is that, yes, even though you've been freed from the law, not everything is beneficial for you. And so one of his arguments has been, you need to think about what is spiritually beneficial for you and avoid things that are destructive to your own spiritual life. Then he repeats the slogan, everything is permissible. And he says, but not everything is constructive, meaning not everything builds others up. So one of his big themes is don't just think about what's good for your own spiritual development. As you think about what you can or can't do, think about the impact on others and don't do things that would be destructive to others. And one of the examples was even if you know idols are a figment of imagination, if you doing something would encourage someone else to participate in idolatry, you should refrain from doing it. So he's going to work with that principle in this passage. And he sums it up as nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And so, obviously, Paul believes we need to do what we need to do to survive, but we also were put on earth to serve and be a blessing to others. And so we need to be willing to give up rights that we might have in order to benefit others. And the first situation he applies those principles to is going down to the local market to buy meat. So he says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so the word he uses for meat market is comes from Roman Latin origin called macellum. That is basically just like a butcher shop we would have or the butcher section in your grocery store. It was just a stall in the local market. Their markets were basically just flat area of stone paving. I think if you've been to Corinth, you can even see the marketplace that probably existed in Roman times. And then people set up stalls there. And so it's just like going to the local strip mall. You wander around, and one of the things that's super common in the Roman Empire is some guy selling meat. And I think what's interesting about this is, given how strongly Paul is opposed to participating in idolatry, I think logically you might think Paul's position would be, you need to find out whether the guy selling meat is an idolater, and is he going to take some of the money you give him and donate it to the temple of Asclepius? You need to find out whether that meat came from a rancher who practices idolatry, and is some of the revenue going to support animals that go to the temple of Asclepius? You need to find out whether this is leftover meat from last week's festival at Asclepius, and if it is, you better not buy it. And Paul actually says the opposite. He says you have no duty to investigate those questions. You're in a secular meat market. You aren't participating in idolatry by buying the meat, because the meat is neutral. The meat has no attitude. It's just food. And it belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord has providentially provided this meat in your local town. You don't have to worry about where it came from or where your money is going. I would argue this is consistent with what Paul has said earlier in the book. So turn back to chapter 5. So remember what he said at 5:9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, meaning people who live a lifestyle of sexual immorality, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, meaning non-believers, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So Paul recognizes that we are going to be forced to do business and interact in various ways with people who are not Christians. And Paul says that is just a reality of living in the world we're in. Doesn't mean you're approving of everything the world believes when you do business with those folks. I would argue it's consistent with what Jesus says. So flip back to Matthew 22. So a hot topic in Jesus' day, and particularly in Jerusalem while he was ministering, was should we pay taxes to the Roman emperor or not? Because he says things that we disagree with as Orthodox Jews. So the Jewish leadership asked Jesus, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And his point to them was, you can be wholly devoted to God in mind, heart, and spirit, and pay taxes to Caesar, this pagan, idolatrous emperor, without violating your duty to God. And so I would argue, if you look at all those things together, what Paul is arguing is that it is your attitude and where you are that makes a difference in whether you're participating in idolatry. You can't go to the temple and participate in a pagan festival and then claim you're living a Christian lifestyle at the same time, but you can go to the market and buy meat regardless of where it came from, because you aren't doing anything to worship idolatry and you aren't responsible for what happens to your money. Questions, comments, concerns? So let's bring this forward, and I'll actually use the reverse thing. So some of you may be aware that there are a lot of people who aren't Christians who refuse to eat at Chick-fil-A. Why do they refuse to eat at Chick-fil-A? Because the CEO of Chick-fil-A has a reputation for supporting conservative causes, including donating money to pro-life causes. Therefore, some people refuse to eat at Chick-fil-A because they don't want the money from their sandwich purchase to go to, ultimately, a pro-life cause. I think Paul would tell those people, eat more chicken. You are not responsible for what the CEO of Chick-fil-A does with whatever fraction of the money he gets from your chicken sandwich purchase. Don't worry about it. It's not your fault. I think he would say the same thing to us. If you go into Shields, you don't need to worry about what religion the owner of Shields practices and what he might do with your money. That is his moral responsibility, not yours. The shoes you buy at Shields have no moral value, one way or the other. You can buy them without worrying about where your money goes. Question? Yeah. So that's a good question, and a possible difference is, what if you know where the money is going? I think the next hypothetical deals a little bit with that. You can argue that makes a difference, but I would say it doesn't. Because in the Caesar example, we know where the taxes are going, and we know bad things are happening with the money, and Jesus still says, pay your taxes. Okay? So I would argue that even if you think you know the owner of Shields does bad things with the money, that's his moral responsibility, not yours. But this is where Christians disagree. And so some people say, no, I don't want my money to go this direction that I know it would, and so I choose not to do that. And if you want to say that, that's fine for you, but what I would urge you is, don't then tell other people they are bad people and bad Christians if they don't have the same view as you, because I don't think you can scripturally say the Bible says not to do this. So if you look at Romans, when he talks about disputed issues, one of his ultimate concluding points is accept one another in Christ. And so there comes a point where we need to say, look, Scripture doesn't directly say whether it's okay to buy shoes at Shields or not. So even if you have a conviction that if you do that, you'd be supporting something evil, don't require other Christians to do the same thing. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah. Sure.
And he feels that scripturally, or God did that, so that reinforces scripture to be a good steward of God's money, and so that you don't give it to evil causes, because you might be promoting evil. And so he said that was his theology at the time, and because he applied it and God blessed it, God confirmed that that's what the scripture said.
So, yeah. So the comment for people listening to the recording is that, you know, we have the example of William Wilberforce, who used an economic tool to change the practice of slavery in England including a boycott of sugar. And so I would say that's an example of great politics and great social justice and terrible theology. Like the reasoning that because this effort to stop slavery was successful means this, there's this theological principle that everyone has to do this the same way, is really bad exegetical practice to reason backward that way. So I disagree with the theological analysis if you're going to go with that and say, well, this means every Christian needs to do that way. I think the way we do exegesis is we start with Scripture, we focus on that, and then we come up with applications of that. However, that being said, what I've said so far about eating meat in the marketplace does not in any way mean you can't, if you have a conviction that there is an evil practice in society like slavery, that it would be wrong for a Christian not to get involved in trying to stop it, or that it would be wrong for a Christian to try and organize other people to take action against it. I think absolutely you could be doing the Lord's work if you oppose that evil practice and you encourage other people to join with you and to do things like boycotting certain products for the purpose of ending an evil practice like the type of slavery that was being practiced in the Caribbean, right? You're doing the Lord's work. Where I think the mistake comes is if you say, because we did this and it was successful and the Lord blessed our effort, that means everywhere people have to do things the same way we did. I mean, sure. So there are some scriptures that set down a rule that I think everyone is supposed to follow. This is not one of them. Like, there's no scripture that says, thou shalt not buy sugar. So the mistake, I think, is saying because this effort produced good in this situation, everyone else has to do it. Short of that, I agree with everything. It's really impressive that Britain eliminated slavery decades before we did. Why did that happen? It was because there were believers like William Wilberforce that were committed. And one of the things that I would say made them effective is that when you study how they went about doing it, they absolutely were ethical in the way they approached it. And they never compromised their integrity or their ethics to try to make political gains. I think that's one of the lessons from them, too, is that when Christians get involved in the way we go about doing things, we need to do it in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We should never say the opportunity to make a political gain justifies doing something contrary to Scripture. So I think that's one of the spiritual lessons we can learn from them. So I'm not saying that we Christians can never use boycotts. What I am saying is that because one boycott has been successful, you shouldn't say, therefore, Christians need to have a list of companies we seem bad and we need to be boycotting someone all the time. That would be a bad way to do your exegesis, because that thought is not based on Scripture. You're basing that on the results of one boycott, in my opinion.
Well, isn't it a stewardship of our funds, though, and God's funds?
So, one principle that is scriptural is we want to be good stewards of God's funds. And so I think absolutely, a Christian could say, as a steward of the money that God has given me, I only want to spend it on things that I believe support and advance the Great Commission. If you have that conviction, that is great. But what Paul is telling you in this passage is that you don't have to have that conviction. You can go to a secular marketplace and buy your supper without worrying about where the money will go and whether the person you hand the money to is also going to support the Great Commission. And so if you don't have to do it, you shouldn't tell other Christians they can't do it either. Yeah, so I mean, they're difficult issues. You know, the point is that God is sovereign. He can end slavery whenever he wants, whether we're involved in it or not. And so that's obviously theologically true. One thing Christians have to wrestle with is obviously we want to be involved in accomplishing what God wants. And so, you know, you could, for example, you could argue God is sovereign over whether people accept the gospel or not. Therefore, I don't have to try to spread the gospel. Well, that would be contrary to the Great Commission. We want to be involved in what God is doing, even though he doesn't technically need us. So this is why I think Christians can disagree over the extent to which we should be involved in social causes. Is there's the tension between, well, God's sovereign, he's in control, I don't really individually have much influence over this. Yeah, and I think the key thing you said is it my job? And so I think the answer to that is no, it's not your job, but some Christians may choose that's where they put some of their discretionary effort. And that's why I think it's important to extend grace to other Christians who may not share your passion for your particular issue. Like, let's suppose I'm passionate about preserving habitat for hippos in Africa. Because you may not realize this, hippos are a cornerstone of the environment by spreading their poop. They are nature's fertilizer. I can make a good case that we need to be more worried about the hippos, but that doesn't mean you need to be passionate about it. I mean, if you look at the Great Commission, it is so broad. We're supposed to reach people everywhere. And not just tell them the gospel, we want to make them disciples. And so we need people that are like passionate about every issue. And the church needs to be a place where we can all work together. And so I think it's important to be encouraging to other people's passions project, whether it's ending slavery or helping young kids who don't have the advantages of other kids. All those things are good projects. And so we need to be a supportive environment, not one that tells people you must or you can't. I think that's what this passage is telling us. All right, let's keep going because he's got to make it a little more tricky. So if some unbeliever invites you to a meal. So I think the assumption here is we've got some pagan Corinthian who's having a dinner party. And then he qualifies it, and you want to go. So the first thing he says, I think, is he's allowing for the fact that you may not want to go eat dinner in that situation. Why would you not want to? Well, you might be a Christian who comes out of a Jewish background. And so even though you're a Christian, you might still feel convicted about trying to follow the Mosaic code and maintain ceremonial purity. And if you're that kind of Christian, you likely know that going to a dinner party at someone's house who's an unbeliever in Corinth is likely to make you unceremonial clean, and you may not be comfortable doing it. And Paul is effectively saying, you have the freedom to decide whether to put yourself in that situation or not. So the assumption is that this Christian decides they're comfortable going to that unbeliever's house in Corinth for a dinner party. He says, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So in that setting, you don't have to ask the unbeliever where they bought their meat and who they're giving their money to. You can enjoy fellowship with this unbeliever without asking about the meat. So it's consistent with the meat market example. But here's the twist. But if anyone, and we think likely meaning another guest, says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. And this goes to the point earlier that's kind of analogous to what if you know where the money's going. In this case, you don't know where the money's going. You know where the meat's come from. And the person saying, this is meat that was used in a pagan sacrifice. Paul says, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So what Paul is saying is pretty nuanced. He's saying, even if someone tells you that, the meat is still just meat. You're eating it at a dinner party. You're not eating it as part of a pagan, idolatrous religious celebration. So in theory, you could eat that meat without any problem, even though at one point in its past life, it went through a pagan temple. But if another believer points that out to you, you should assume that you eating it would have a negative spiritual impact on that other believer. And at that point, the only do what builds other people up principle kicks in, and you have a duty to not eat it for the benefit of the other person who, if they see you do it, might be encouraged to participate in idolatry. So we have to add in the twist that there are things we can do that are morally neutral, perfectly permissible, but we have to refrain from doing them in situations where they might have a negative impact on them. The most obvious example, I think, in our society that we've talked about before would be there's situations where maybe you shouldn't order a cocktail because there's someone at the table that has a problem with alcohol. If you do it, you could drag them down. So don't do it. Plenty of other situations. Maybe you have someone who's vegan for whatever reason, and if you're eating meat, it could drag them down. Gambling, same thing. If you're with someone who's got an addiction to gambling, refrain from gambling. The list goes on and on and on. Questions, comments, concerns about how this principle works? Yeah. Right. So I think this passage, so the comment is this only if it gets brought up? And I think that is the point, is that if you are there and no one says anything about where the meat came from, then you take the position that I'm going to assume the best and everybody eats it and no one worries about it. It's only if someone thinks they know this has a problem and it's a problem for them that this other principle kicks in. Good question. Yeah.
Question. So this is all talking about if you go to an unbeliever's house, what if you happen to be at a believer's house and something is brought up?
So I don't think that would change it. So the question is, what if you're at a believer's house? Would it make any difference? I don't think it would. I don't see how that affects the problem. The problem is still the same. The question is, do you have a guest present who will be negatively impacted spiritually by what you're doing at the dinner party? If the answer is yes, then you need to not do the thing that would have a negative spiritual impact on them. If the answer is no, everyone can do this because Paul says it's morally neutral. Now, if where Paul, I think, would say we've entered a completely different paradigm is what if you're about to eat the meal and the host whips out a statue of Asclepius and says, we're going to have a mini celebration of Asclepius tonight. It's actually Asclepius' birthday. Let's sing him a song, right? Then Paul would say, flee. You have to say, I'm so sorry, I have to go. I don't worship Asclepius, right? So, I mean, there's a big difference. We're talking about an activity which is typically morally neutral, eating food. That's something everybody on the planet has to do. It's morally neutral. So this paradigm applies to things that are only morally problematic depending on context and what people are using it for. So remember, food can be part of communion, which brings us closer to the Lord if we practice it in the right way. It can also be part of a pagan religious ceremony that would take us away from the Lord. So with food, the food itself is morally neutral, but we need to think about what's happening with it and the impacts it can have spiritually.
You talk about the spiritual side of not causing another Christian to stumble, but what about if it's not a Christian and they have a problem? I used to be a vegan.
So the question is, what if the other guest isn't a believer or not? I also think that makes no difference. Because if they're not a believer now, we want them to be. We do not want to do something that would push them away and be offensive and make the issue of food an obstacle to them accepting the gospel. So I think the very same principles apply whether the person who's worried about the food is a believer or not. Good question. Yeah. Sure.
So when they come to the house, we have in the past month we were ordering pizza, we ordered cheese pizza or whatever for them. Should we not be doing that? Should we be all eating cheese pizza or pizza? Is it something that is important?
So that's an interesting question. It's new to me. So the hypothetical is we've got believers who are worried about pork. What is their concern about pork? Oh, so yeah, sure. So I think that's where what Romans talks about these issues would kick in. So there's kind of a parallel passage in Romans. So flip over to Romans 13, I think, is what we're looking at. Well, no, 14. So, start, for example, at verse 5 of Romans 14. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. And he's talking about believers. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Then he switches to meat. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so the hypothetical you raised, I think, was a really real issue in the early church. Because there were people who had grown up being told, do not eat this meat, it's unclean. And you know, the associations we form young with food are powerful. And so I'm sure there are believers in the early church that continue to follow the dietary restrictions of their youth. And Paul is saying, look, each one of us can have our own view on that particular issue. For none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live in the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So I think he's arguing, do what you do on this issue out of a desire to please God. But then he goes on to say, later in the passage, 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. So don't tell your friends they're wrong. They need to get clued in. They should read Galatians. You know, don't do that. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who's in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. But then he says, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. And so here's, I think, an interesting thing where I think things get really dicey. Like, I think the obvious takeaway from what's been said so far is that if you have friends that have this conviction about pork, don't order pepperoni pizza. The nice thing to do is eat a different kind of pizza that night when you're with them. But if you're enjoying your mushroom pizza, which is underrated, and they start just ragging on pork, you don't have to agree with them. It says, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. But you have to do it peacefully. So you also shouldn't end up in a knockdown, drag-out fight that ends up with you guys never speaking to each other. Christians have to be tolerant about this, and we should be able to have a good discussion without kind of losing it. And part of that is recognizing that ultimately God is in control. Paul says, to his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, Jesus is going to take care of your friends regardless of the pork issue. He's going to take care of you regardless of the pork issue. This isn't a matter of salvation that we need to go to the mat for. But I think you can give your perspective. Hey, I've read Romans 14. I no longer believe that pork is bad or pork is good, and I kind of think it tastes good. So when you're not around, the truth is I enjoy pepperoni pizza. But if it's a problem for you, I'm happy to have a night where I don't eat it. It'll make the pepperoni taste that much better the next time. No, don't say that. Just think it. But I mean, that's a great real-life example. Okay. Other questions, comments, concerns about that topic?
So with that, systematically, when Jesus told, was it Peter, he said, you can eat of all these things, and all the animals came down, which included pork, and he said, oh, I'll never do such a horrible thing, Lord. I will never do that. And he said, I'm telling you, it's clean. It's okay. And if Jesus would tell us it's okay, he wouldn't tell us to do something bad or eat something bad.
No. And so, you know, there is a place for standing up for that principle. And so let's go ahead and look at that. So flip over to Galatians. So we're going to look at Galatians 2. So, you know, Paul is out there kind of blazing a trail with the Gentiles and establishing churches with people who've never had to live with these dietary restrictions. They do all sorts of things that would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. That includes what they eat. And so eating together in church meetings became a big deal. And so Peter then comes to Antioch, and Paul actually confronts him about something. So he says, at 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, meaning the Jerusalem church, where there's a lot of Orthodox Jewish believers who are still observing the Mosaic Code, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, Peter followed the vision that you just referenced and was regarding this food as clean, and it was okay to not follow the Mosaic ceremonial law. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews, meaning the other Jewish Christian believers in Antioch, joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile," meaning before these other guys showed up, "and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And so the point he's making, and I think the reason he stepped up, is that he saw what Peter doing would have a negative spiritual impact on the Gentile believers in Antioch. And so then the principle of doing what builds others up kicks in favor of confrontation and saying, look, when you pull back like this, you are putting an obstacle in the way of our Gentile brothers and sisters. That's wrong. You're hurting the gospel. That's the point when confrontation becomes okay and actually important. And that's what I think ultimately led to them getting together in Jerusalem and saying, we're going to hammer out a formal agreement on this that we're going to send out to all the churches. So, yeah, so, what the early church did was they said, all right, we're going to get together and we're going to hash this out because we can't keep having bad feelings about this. We've got to come up with it. And so they worked out a compromise where Gentile believers would not do certain things that were most offensive to Jewish Christians, and they agreed on a compromise. And so there are times when you have to say, here's our compromise. In our church, we don't do this because of this reason. And so there are, I think it's important for believers to be willing to talk to each other and have conversations about this. Yep.
Just a general principle there, which is you talked about building people up, but there's going to be a stumbling block. So at the end of the day, like Pete's example to me comes down to, is it going to bother them that you're eating that pepperoni, offend them, put them in an uncomfortable position, then don't do it. And it's not even just about theological things. You know, he talks about when I'm with the Gentiles, I behave as a Gentile. Doesn't mean I go around sinning, but if you're with people who are upset by a practice you do and it's not a theological question, you know, don't be a jerk, right? I mean, it's not
right.
That complicated. Like, don't do something you know is going to upset them in front of them. If it's going to put them in a bad position, that's bad for everybody. It's not coming alongside somebody.
I agree with
you. Thing, right?
I think so. You know, look out for others' interest. Here's where I think things can get dicey, is that there are some things people might do or refuse to do because of conscience that could have negative impact on them. It could stunt their spiritual growth. It could have negative health consequences. And I think we have to be able to have conversations about that because you could actually help them grow and build them up. But I think it goes back to your principle about don't be a jerk about it is still apply. So let's suppose that not eating pepperoni pizza was actually bad for you and that you wanted to help this friend. That's not true, but let's suppose you did. The right way to help them would not be to say the next time they come over to your house, I know this was supposed to be a Christmas gathering, but it's actually a pepperoni intervention. Bring out the pizza, strap him down, we're going to shove it in your mouth, and you're going to see it's actually good. Like, that would be being a jerk about it, right? But, you know, to go out in a neutral atmosphere and say, you know, hey, I'd really like to talk through this and have a dialogue about it and actually listen to the person. So one of I've lost the link to it, but you just got to believe me that this is a true story. So years ago, I read about some totally secular medical doctors that were working with a group in the South Pacific. And these people had been isolated from most of the world for many, many centuries. And so they had this wonderful, healthy lifestyle, almost no heart disease or anything on their island. And then finally, the rest of the world got to them and introduced them to cigarettes and junk food. And their diet was terrible. There were a lot of smokers. And so suddenly, they had horrible heart disease on their island. And so there were these secular medical people that were working with them. And they were like, how can we get them to realize that they really do need to change their diet? And, you know, well, we could give them brochures. We could do all this other stuff. And someone realized we need to spend more time with them. And so the doctors learned to do stuff like surfing, because that was what the people on the island did. They built relationships with them. And then because of that relationship, these people trusted these secular doctors were giving them good advice, and they were actually able to change the practice on that island and had better health outcomes. And so it kind of goes along with the don't be a jerk. If you will be nice to people, you have way more credibility than if you're just in their face yelling at them. And that doesn't just apply to interactions with unbelievers. It applies to us too and our family discussions. And actually, I would argue, most of us are on our better behavior when we're dealing with unbelievers, because it's just naturally easier to say, oh, they're acting out of ignorance. When you have someone that goes to church with you and they disagree with you on an issue, you have a tendency to say, well, how could you think that? And immediately, it's like your filter's gone. And so sometimes I would argue it actually is harder work to have calm, productive discussions with believers than unbelievers about some of these topics. Yep. Yeah, so the comment is personality makes a difference in how we view those issues, and I think that is really, really true. I think most people whose name isn't Jesus have a tendency to either be lenient or strict in their approach to this stuff, and so you're going to have a personal bias towards a viewpoint on some of these issues, and it's important to realize some of your view may be personality-driven, and to really think through and know your own tendency. There are times, though, when Scripture says what Scripture says, and so you also need to be cognizant of that. But, you know, Jesus is the only guy that seemed to have the ability to line up his viewpoint with God's all the time, 24/7. The rest of us have to wrestle with our own biases before we get there.
So if two Christians are arguing about whether or not someone is saying pork's bad for you, and one's saying, I love it, it's wonderful, and you're all done, then it comes to the issue of where Jesus said, take it and eat of it. And as I mentioned, Jesus would never recommend anything bad, right? And this Christian said, no, but pork is bad. They're absolutely opposed to what Jesus is saying. That's it. And at that point, it becomes, if you see your brother or sister in sin, go to them and tell them. And then let God work from there. So we're missing that confrontive piece, and they're going on saying, well, Jesus wasn't all that smart. He said it was okay. He didn't say it was good. You know, and then you start twisting the scripture and skewing it all over the place. I get it when I'm not a believer, right? I get it because you're absolutely right on. But when they're a Christian,
Yeah, and the way I read Romans 14 is that would be appropriate if the person is trying to force you to agree with their position. But I think part of what you have to wrestle with in Romans 14 is at the end of it, it says, do not, verse 20, well, back up to 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And so even though Jesus said pork is ceremonial clean, I think Jesus, through Paul, is telling us, but don't carry that so far that you break someone spiritually over the issue. And so what I think you have to weigh is this person open to a dialogue about what Scripture says in the New Testament about whether pork is clean or unclean, or am I going to harm them spiritually by trying to have that conversation now and in this setting? And I think Paul is saying there are times when you need to back off and just not eat the pork because you would hurt the other person spiritually if you tried to force that through them, and there's a place for patience and them figuring that out. It goes on to say in verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. So there is a place for being silent, but as we saw from Galatians, there's also a place for confrontation. And so the hard thing is knowing when to do one and not the other. But there's definitely, I think, scriptural basis for using discernment, and whether it's a time to confront or a time to back off and say, you know what, I'm not going to fight about this. Okay, but let's close off with this. So 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I think Paul is not saying that means you can do whatever you want. And so I can go to the pagan temple and eat a good meal and say, I'm doing that for the glory of God. Paul would say, absolutely not. You can't say that. What he's saying is one lens on how you decide to do what you do or don't do is this something that will bring glory to God? So can you say to yourself, I am going to eat this meal with thankfulness to God? Can you genuinely say that? Can you genuinely say going to this particular church will bring glory to God? If so, you can do it. Okay, so one principle is whatever you do, think about whether it's something that honors the God we worship or not. Second principle is do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So the second lens on your behavior is, am I helping other people to be saved, or am what I'm doing pushing them further away from God? If so, that should be a factor in how I think about what I do or not. And the interesting thing is the groups he listed are going to have opposing views on a lot of issues. So Jews, Greeks, or people who are believers. So that's why we talked earlier in the epistle, Paul behaves differently in different settings, depending on who he's with. Because depending on who he's with, one thing that might advance the gospel would hurt it when he's with a different group. And he ends that by saying, this is how Jesus lived. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And Christ is the ultimate example of someone who doesn't do what would benefit him. He is willing to do what benefits others. Big example, obviously, crucifixion. Questions, comments, concerns about that final thing? So, yeah, I think the question is something like slavery that we all agree was evil. John Brown, you know, led a raid before the Civil War where he shot people, and it was an effort to try to end slavery. It did not end well for him or anyone else. So I would disagree with his approach and say that's an example of saying in your mind the end of ending slavery justifies using murder, in my opinion, or at least let's call it homicide, so that's less loaded. I'm going to end other people's lives for this cause that I think is good. I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that authorizes a Christian to use physical violence to promote what is a good political goal. And so I think there are scriptural principles that would say the way John Brown did it is wrong, that as Christians, if we get involved in politics, we can't use tools like homicide or slander. I don't think we get to portray our political opponents in ways that are not accurate, and we know them to not be accurate. So you can't pursue a good end with bad means and be honoring Christ, in my opinion. So, but there are a lot of things that believers did that helped end slavery in our country, too. I mean, a big part of the reason Lincoln was willing to oppose the South was because he knew there were a lot of people in the North that supported that. Lincoln was very cautious in his approach politically to ending slavery. You know, if you look at the timing of when he did that and where he ended it first. But Harriet Beecher Stowe, the Christian abolitionist of the Northeast, I think they were the ones that ended up actually being more effective than John Brown. Any follow-up on that? But, you know, and I think abortion, it's easy to make a scriptural argument that believers should be pro-life. What gets hard and where Christians can disagree is, well, then how far do we go in pursuing pro-life principles when you work out from that? And this is where, you know, you could get into, well, where should I think about where my money goes and what people will do with it? And that's where I think we need to have some grace while still saying, you know, God is for the sacredness of human life. And there's no call, and scripture would be against the ending of an innocent human life. So how are we going to live that out while recognizing that as you work out from that, there are eventually going to be places where reasonable minds who are believers can disagree. Sure. Yeah. So the question is, at what point should you leave an area that you feel like the culture is moving in a direction away from God? And I think you certainly have the right to move and live where you want. I don't, you know, the people of Paul's day lived in a place that was way worse in terms of what the government's policies were than ours. And there's nothing in the New Testament telling those people you can't live your life in devotion to God in the Roman Empire because the Roman government is opposed to it. And in general, Romans are opposed to it. I mean, keep in mind, Christians are less than 1% of the population of the Roman Empire. And so they are absolutely swimming in an anti-Christian culture. Paul never says, you have to stop associating with the people of the Roman Empire in order to live out your faith. So you don't have to leave, but in America, we have a right to live where we want in the country. And so if you think moving somewhere facilitates your spiritual life, I think you absolutely have the freedom as a believer to do it. To give you another example, so many years ago, I was at a church in Atlanta that was really awesome, had a huge impact on my life. It was a big part of the reason why I decided to go to seminary, and I had volunteered to teach a fourth grade Sunday school class. And then it blew up, and the senior pastor left, and people started leaving in droves. And one by one, my friends all left, and they thought they had a good reason why they should leave. The senior pastor thought he had a good reason he should leave. I thought, these fourth grade kids have nothing to do with that. And they are coming to church every week, hoping someone's there to spend an hour pouring into their lives. I made a commitment to do this. So I felt called to see it through. I had a friend who was on the worship team and felt the exact opposite. If I continued to do this, I'd be supporting something I feel is wrong, so I am called to leave. And we were able to be friends and support each other and the choices we each made, and we understood why each one of us thought we were honoring God by what we were doing. And so I think there are situations where one person may have a reason to stay, another person may have a reason to leave. And you need to recognize, as I said, the Great Commission is huge. God's trying to save everybody. So one person may be called to do one thing different for a reason that only God knows. So need to extend each other grace, like when the teacher goes late. So have a good week.